Now we're continuing in Zechariah chapter 11 with the subject, the tragic end of rejecting Christ. The tragic end of rejecting Christ. As I said the last time, the theme of this prophecy, this burden, you know, this is the conclusion of the first burden, the word, the revelation of God to the people of Judah through the prophet Zechariah. And in chapter 12 starts another burden, another revelation, proclamation of a profound message. But the theme of this prophecy, in this section of the prophecy, as we saw in chapter 9, the calling of the Gentiles, the redeemed of the Lord. And in chapter 10, the calling of the elect of God, the redeemed of the Lord among the Jews. And now here in chapter 11, the rejection of the nation, Israel, of Jesus Christ when he would come into the world. The theme of that is simply this, that there is absolutely nothing worse than to be found before God at judgment without Christ. That's the tragic end of rejecting Christ. Going through this world, this life, without Christ. There's no hope for any sinner without him. We're sinners and we need our sins forgiven. Well, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins through the blood of Christ. And that's the only way that sins can be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And it's his blood, the blood of the God-man. That's what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That's why he came into the world, to die on that cross, to put away the sins of his people, our sins. And then there's no hope of being justified before God. Brother Stan, you read about it in Galatians chapter 3 tonight in the study. No flesh can be justified, declared righteous, not guilty before God by works of the law. The law cannot save you or me. The law cannot redeem us. The law cannot make us righteous. Only God's grace in Christ. And that's why we need him. The prophet Zechariah knew this well. And he set this prophecy in line according to inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show them the reality of it. The first three verses of chapter 11, very telling, speaks of the ruin of the land when God's judgment against that nation is unleashed. And everything that is said here can be applied to the complete destruction of Jerusalem, the temple of Israel itself, or Judah, in AD 66 through 70, when the Roman government came in and just obliterated the whole nation. The pride, look at verse 3, there's a voice of the howling of the shepherds, that's the false shepherds, the false leaders of the people who led them in opposition to Christ. We read there in Matthew 27 about it, how Pilate, and Pilate did this unknowingly. He just looked at Jesus of Nazareth as a simple man. He didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God, is the Messiah. But he didn't see any crime against him, and that was providential. He said, I see no fault in this man, and truer words were never spoken. He's talking about the sinless Savior there. But the leaders, the howling shepherds here, these false shepherds, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the civil leaders, they wouldn't have it. They plotted. You remember we read there in Matthew 27 how they plotted to have Jesus put to death. What it says there in verse 1. They took counsel, the elders. It says the chief priest. They were Sadducees now. You know, the priesthood during the time of our Lord's earthly reign was run by the Sadducees. And it had really become a political office that could be bought. And these the chief priest and then the elders, the Sanhedrin, they counseled. They took counsel. I mean, this was no afterthought. This was planned. This was murder in the first degree from their point of view. And I know, as Peter said it in Pentecost when he preached that gospel message in Acts chapter 2, he said, God, you did no more than what God predetermined that you would do. He says, but you did it with wicked hands. and evil hearts. What a precedent that is set forth in the Bible all the way through. But it says here, these howling shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring young lion. Some say that refers to the civil leaders. The pride of Jordan is spoiled. What is their glory and their pride? It was in their heritage. It was in their circumcision. It was in their works. And Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter from Nazareth, came along and he told him, he said, that's no good. That's evil. That's wicked. That's dead works. The only way you can be saved as a sinner is by the grace of God in Christ. By a righteousness that you have no part in producing. And being a child of Abraham and being circumcised and trying to keep the law of Moses will not do it. That's a false refuge. That's a lie. That's a religious lie. And it makes you a hypocrite who appears righteous on the outside, but inwardly you're like full of dead men's bones. That's what he told them. And he told them the truth. And I want to tell you something. Now put yourself in the place of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and hearing that message. Doesn't sound too loving, does it? And yet it's the most loving message that any preacher can tell a sinner, because it's telling that sinner what's wrong in order to show him the way of Christ, the way of truth, the way of salvation. So their glory is spoiled. And then the bulk of this chapter, beginning at verse 4 and going all the way down to verse 14, is a prophetic parable that shows the nation's rejection of the Good Shepherd. Now, the Good Shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in rejecting the Good Shepherd, there are consequences. We saw the fulfillment of that this prophecy in John 1 that I read. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, we're going to see here that there is, in verse 4 there, look at it. He says, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. There is a remnant. And I believe this flock of the slaughter, as shown in verse 7 and verse 11, is a way of describing the people of God, the sheep who follow, for whom the good shepherd laid down his life. The sheep who are known by the shepherd and who know him. The sheep whom he goes out and he brings into the fold. And they know him, and he knows them, and no man shall pluck them out of his hand. That's the sheep of the slaughter, the flock of the slaughter. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter all day long, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. And so there is a remnant. So it says in John 1:11, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him. There's the flock of the slaughter. To them gave he the title, the right to be called the sons of God, even to them that are born not of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor the will of men, but of God. The redeemed of the Lord. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. But now the nation Israel went the way of the natural man. The nation Israel as a whole. They went the way of all flesh by nature. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. They said, we have no king but Caesar. They said, give us Barabbas. Pilate said, what am I to do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. Pilate said, but I find no fault in him. They said, let him be crucified. Pilate said, well, I'm going to wash my hands of this whole situation. They said, let his blood be on our hands and our children. Now, you think about that statement. I wouldn't want to say that about the lowest scum on earth. Let his blood be on my hands. But you see, that's our natural, I'm not just saying the Jews here now, that's our natural hatred for this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe this from the bottom of my heart, that if we don't hate him tonight just the same way, it's only by the grace of God. And I'm not talking about people's ideas of Jesus and the moralities and the things that they think of. I'm talking about this person who has this message of salvation that cuts asunder all the glory and pride of man by nature. that shows us that without him, we're nothing but sin. Without Christ, we are nothing but sin, even at our best. Man at his best states altogether vanity. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? The flock of the slaughter, the true people of God. And as we go down through here, he talks about the flock of the slaughter in verse 7. O poor of the flock, and I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty. That's favor. God's favor. Now we who are in Christ are the recipients of God's eternal, unchangeable favor. Not because we deserve it, and not because we've earned it, but because of Christ. Is that right? God's mercy. He said, I'm the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. That, listen, some of you all been believers for over 50 years, some even longer than that. Right now, as you sit in your pew, it's still of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed. That's right, isn't it? So that beauty there is favor. Now, this favor, though, that he's talking about is going to be taken away. Now, any favor that we have by the grace of God in Christ according to the everlasting covenant of grace can never be taken away. So he's talking about something else here. He's talking about his temporal ceremonial favor upon the nation Israel during a time period. It wasn't eternal favor. It wasn't even spiritual favor. He says that. That covenant was not a spiritual covenant. It was a fleshly covenant. It's called the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But it was for a limited period of time God did set that nation apart, and he favored them in certain ways. He kept them together. He also punished them, chastised them in certain ways. But that was for a specific period of time. It lasted about 1,500 years from Sinai to the cross. That's what that time period is. And so he says, the one I call beauty, favor, the other I call bands. The word bands there means unity, togetherness, binders you might have in your concordance. In other words, he kept them together for a certain period of time. Now, the people of God in Christ will always be together. Maybe not geographically now, see, but in union with Christ. We're one in Christ. We're his bride, you see, his church, and we're one in him. And then remember he says in verse 8, he says, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. That's talking about the office of prophet, priest, and king that had been corrupted under that old covenant. Who were the prophets there? Well, think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were false prophets. They were false preachers. They had a deadly message. It was a message of salvation by works. They rejected Christ and his righteousness. In fact, Paul, in another passage of Scripture that shows the fulfillment of Zechariah 11, he says, "For my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Verse 4 of Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And these howling false shepherds wouldn't do it. So their prophecy was a lie. Their prophecy was the way of Cain, the way of work salvation, which is deadly to the souls of sinners. They didn't lead people or point people to Christ and his blood and righteousness alone as that which saves us and keeps us and brings us to glory. The priesthood was corrupt. It was a political office that could be bought for money. Caiaphas was the high priest when the Lord walked this earth. His father-in-law, Annas, was the high priest, and he gave it to his son. I don't know if any money exchanged hands, but he wanted to keep in the family. There's nothing even said about what tribe they're from. The tribe of Levi was the one that would fulfill that priesthood. Nothing even said about that. I don't even think it mattered to them. But they were false priests. They were in it. They made merchandise of men's souls, the Scripture tells. And then the king. There was no king from Judah sitting upon the throne during that time. Herod was king. He was a corrupt king. He was really a foreign king, if you get technical about it. But he says here in verse 8, in a short period of time, he's going to cut all those offices off. But now let me tell you something. Not only does he cut those offices off, they're no more. Those old covenant offices of prophet, priest, and king in the nation. But the office of prophet, priest, and king goes on and on and on forever, according to the everlasting covenant of grace, because Christ is the fulfillment of each office. He is our prophet. He's the first and the last word of God. Isn't that right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's what that means. First letter and the last letter of that alphabet. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. He is the subject of the written Word of God and the preached Word of God. He is the Word of God. And then Christ is our great high priest. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's a priesthood not after the order of Aaron or Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And then he is our king. So those offices were fulfilled in him. Now it says that things would get so bad in Israel that they would even be reduced to cannibalism. That's verse 9. That's where we left off. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. In other words, God's deliverance of the nation is over. That's what he's saying here. As a nation now. Now again, that doesn't mean that every individual Jew is lost. Because when Christ came upon the scene, the very men that he saved and followed him were Jews. Peter was a Jew. James, John, later on Paul. And you could go on and on. And that's why the Bible talks about how the gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But it's talking about dealing with them as an economy, as a nation, as a government. That's over. And he says, I'm going to let it die. He says, and that is to be cut off. That means alienated. Let it be cut off. That's separation. And he says, and let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. And there's some historical documents that lead you to believe that there was a literal fulfillment of that during that destruction of Jerusalem. And, what an awful thing. I mean, it's just undescribable how evil and wicked we can be if God allows us to go the full length of our depravity, isn't it? Well, look at verse 10. He says in verse 10, and I took my staff, even beauty, that's favor, and cut it asunder, that I may break my covenant which I had made with all the people. Now, did you see that? Now, remember I told you last time, this language indicates the old covenant is abolished. He's talking about a time when it's going to be over. What does he say? He says, I'm going to break my covenant. Now, I got a little note on the internet from a person in Israel. I was telling the men about it earlier. It was from a message that I preached. I preached it in Albany. I preached it on TV, and I'm going to be preaching it here behind this pulpit, right? And it's called Armageddon. And, of course, you know anytime you get a topic like that and you put it up there, that's the title, people just flock to it. I told the men, I said, I think I'm going to preach a message. I'm going to title it The Mark of the Beast. And boy, you'll get them all in, you know. And people will listen. And that's okay. That's okay. Just tell the truth. But what I was talking about was how God's dealings with the nation Israel as a nation was over. And this person got offended at that. And said, oh, well, God doesn't keep his promise then. No, God does keep his promise. But you see, God's promises to that nation were always temporal, ceremonial and temporary. God never promised to gather that nation together and keep them together as a physical nation forever and ever and ever. Whenever it talks about the old covenant being perpetual in the book of Jeremiah, for example, that means continual. What does that mean? It's going to continue as long as God lets it continue. That's it. That's what it means. Well, right here he tells you. He says in verse 10, and I took my staff, even favor. Now he's talking about his favor to the nation Israel for that limited period of time, and cut it asunder. That favor is going to be cut asunder, that I may break my covenant which I had made with all the people, with that nation. Then it's going to be over. Now, when's he talking about? When Christ would come and fulfill all conditions of the salvation of his people. That covenant, I'll tell you what God promised the nation Israel, that it would all last in that nation until Messiah comes. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, it's called the time of reformation, the time of change. And what does he say in Hebrews chapter 10? Read the book of Hebrews. It's the best commentary on it you can buy. You don't have to go out and get a book by some prophecy spokesman. Read the book of Hebrews. Listen to what he says in the book of Hebrews in verse 9. And well, let's read it in verse 7. Of Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this. He says, then said I, lo, I come. Now who's coming? That's Christ. And he says, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. What book? The book of God's predestinating purpose. That's what he's talking about. God's sovereign will. And he says, to do thy will, O God, above when he says sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. You see, God never promised eternal salvation based upon the sacrifices and offerings of animals. Those things were always set forth as a type and a picture and a prophecy to be temporary. And he says, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. That's first in time, that's the old covenant, as he promised to do. That's what he always said. And that's what made him so mad at the prophets. That's why they become so angry at the prophets. You see, if your hope is in an earthly covenant, when that hope is taken away, what are you going to do? You're going to get angry. If your hope is in your circumcision or in your physical heritage or in your works, when that's taken away from you, what are you going to do? Unless God, the Holy Spirit, brings you to repentance and brings you to Christ, you're going to get angry. So he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He took it away that he may establish the second. That which is abolished, the scripture says. So go back to Zechariah 11. That's what he's talking about. Look at verse 11. He says, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me, that waited upon the Lord. What is that? What is it waiting upon? It's faith in Christ. In other words, he's talking about a remnant here whose hope was not in that earthly covenant. It wasn't in their physical heritage with Abraham. It wasn't in their circumcision. It wasn't in their law keeping. They looked beyond it to the promise of Christ. And him crucified and risen again. They look to Christ. And he says, in that day, so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. This was the promise of God to end that old covenant and to establish a new and better covenant. To end that covenant that could not save sinners. Which covenant they break? Jeremiah 31. And to bring them under a covenant conditioned on one person called the seed in Galatians chapter 3. Remember he said they're not to seeds as of many. In other words, it wasn't conditioned on you or me or a bunch of us. Conditioned on one seed. That's Christ. And he fulfilled those conditions. And he says they knew it was that. That's the word of the Lord. That's what God promised. Look at verse 12. You see, the afflicted of the flock, they recognize that this is the word of the Lord. It's a remnant of grace. And he said, it's verse 12, he said, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now he's talking about the nation here that rejected him. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, and a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now that describes the nation Israel's rejection of the shepherd. You remember over in Matthew chapter 27 that we read, that's what that's talking about. their estimate of Jesus Christ. And the reason this is put in the form of a parable, because it's showing forth the low esteem that man by nature, as exemplified in the nation Israel, the low esteem that man by nature has of Jesus Christ. I think about several scriptures when I think about that. What he does here, he says, well, if you think good, give me my price. What price would you put on Jesus Christ? What value would you put upon the salvation that God freely gives in him? He asks for his wages, signifying the termination of his role as a shepherd. And they weigh out for him 30 pieces of silver. Why do you think it was 30 pieces of silver? Somebody might say, well, that sounds pretty good to me. It's not. Let me give you a reference. I'm not going to turn there tonight. But it's Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Write that down. Exodus 21, verse 32. That's under the law. You know what the law says there? Let's say a man has a servant, and that servant gets gored to death by a bull. And we'll say it this way, accidentally. That's the way we talk. You know. So he gets gored to death by somebody else's bull. And so the master of that servant, or the owner of that servant, comes and says, well, now you've got to give me the price for that dead servant. You know what it was? 30 pieces of silver. The price of a worthless, dead servant. Very low. Not much value there. And I believe that's what it's going back to in the analogy here, to show, as Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed him not. That's right. Like in the book of Lamentations, when that great picture of Christ on the cross and people passing by, is it nothing to you that passed by? Well, by nature, man by nature, it's really nothing to us. Man thinks very little of Christ and what he accomplished on Calvary. In fact, there are multitudes today who will say without blushing that he died for multitudes who end up in hell, because they didn't do their part. My friend, you know that's a low estimation of the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows how cheaply they valued him. You're about as useful as a dead, gored slave. And Matthew 27 describes the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, as I mentioned when I read that over in Matthew 27, if you want to look there just quickly, when Matthew records this by inspiration of the Spirit, he speaks in verse 9, and he talks about the Judas. You know, Judas fulfilled this, 30 pieces of silver. And Judas, he became in a way a legal sorrow and cast the 30 pieces of silver down. They couldn't even put it in their temple treasury because it was blood money. Even they recognized that. And so what did they do? They went out and paid for a potter's field, a place where you bury poverty-stricken people. In other words, people that aren't worth much, people that nobody, you might even know their name. That's what the potter's field is about there. In other words, it's a worthless place to send worthless people to be buried. And that, again, shows man's low esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. What think ye of Christ? Isn't that the question of questions? What think ye of Christ? Well, here's what we by nature think of Christ. 30 pieces of silver and buy a potter's field. And that's what he's saying. So when Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, he attributes the quotation to Jeremiah and not Zechariah. And of course, you know how a lot of people go with that. They'll talk about, well, there's contradictions in the scripture and all that. Well, first of all, the whole passage There's several reasons that this could be so, but the whole passage of Matthew 27 is a combination of prophecies from both Jeremiah and Zechariah. Secondly, I am sure, and we have biblical statements that'll back this up, we don't have everything that these prophets said and recorded in the Bible. We talk about in the book of Acts, Paul stated something that he quoted from our Lord, talking about it's better to give than to receive. You won't find that quotation in any of the four Gospels, but he said it. And John himself said that the whole world couldn't contain the words of Allah. In other words, there are things left out here, but this is a combination. But sometimes in the Bible, when there are combined prophecies and being quoted, the one who's inspired to write them down will only mention one prophet, maybe what he considered to be the main prophet. In fact, if you go back into the original Hebrew Bible, it's really only divided into three sections, and the prophet starts with Jeremiah. So a lot of times they call it the Jeremiah tradition. But I'll give you another example of it. Luke chapter 24. When the Lord set down his disciples and he taught them out of Moses. Now there's not a book of Moses, but there are five books that Moses wrote, the law. And then it said he taught them out of the Psalms. And out of the prophets, the things concerning himself. Now, the Psalms that he's talking about refers to all the poetry and all the wisdom books. In other words, he's talking not just about the Psalms. He's talking about Ecclesiastes. He's talking about Job. He's talking about the Song of Solomon. All of those, Lamentations, all of those books, you see, that are considered wisdom and poetry books. So there's no contradiction here. It's a truth of the Scripture that was prophesied of by both Jeremiah and Zechariah. So don't let those things trip you up and get caught up in that stuff. Matthew's quotation would fit both prophecies, and they're combined there. But now go back to Zechariah 11. Now he says in verse 14, he says, "Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, binders, unions, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." God broke the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been obliterated. But what he's talking about here is the covenant. Now, what's the difference between this covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant? Instead of breaking it asunder, they're going to be brought together. Now, right? Israel and Judah. Going to be brought together, spiritual Israel. That's what it's talking about. And in fact, the point in fact is here, that includes also the Gentiles. Because as I wrote to the lady who wrote me from Israel, I said, listen, she made this statement. She said, I have no vested interest in this because I'm a Gentile. And I wrote her back and I said, now listen. I said, first of all, the Bible tells us that in Christ Jesus, listen to this. In Christ Jesus, there is no Jew or Gentile. But all are one in Christ. And secondly, being a Gentile doesn't mean you don't have a vested interest in this. Because how does a Gentile come into the kingdom of God? Under the headship of Christ, just like a Jew who is saved. So that we're brought together under the headship of Christ. So here is the abolishment of the old covenant when Christ comes. Now look at the last few verses. These last few verses predict the nation's subjection to the foolish and worthless shepherd who's going to exploit them and then come under judgment himself. Now if you read any commentaries on this, you're going to hear this statement quite a bit. Most believe that between verses 14 and 15, the whole gospel age happens. I have absolutely no idea where anybody come up with that. It's certainly not in Scripture. But in other words, what they're saying is these last few verses are in the future, even our future, and project onto the Antichrist. Now listen to me. What verses 15, 16, and 17 describe is an Antichrist spirit. But my friend, that's been around for a long time. John said it was present in his day. Paul said it was present in his day. So I don't see this as the embodiment of one shepherd, but one shepherd used as a symbol of the Antichrist spirit that even existed in Jerusalem in the day of our Lord. But you listen to it. He says in verse 15, "And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." Well, what are the instruments of a foolish shepherd? Deception. False gospels. Lies in the name of religion, in the name of Christ even. The Apostle Paul described him in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talked about, "Marvel not that the ministers of Satan can disguise themselves as angels of light and be preachers of righteousness." They can say right things, but they can't stay with it. He warned us of wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 7. Those who bring sinners along the broad road that lead to destruction. What are the instruments of a foolish shepherd? I'll tell you what, the instruments of their father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. What does he use? Deception, lies, deceit, accusation. That's the instruments of a foolish shepherd. He says in verse 16, listen to this. He says, "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off." Now, he's not talking about visiting people in their homes. He's talking about the visitation of grace. That's what he's talking about. God talks about, you know, he says, "I'm going to visit you." It's either going to be your salvation or it's going to be his wrath upon you. Those in Christ, it's salvation. Those without Christ, it's wrath. And what he's saying, these foolish shepherds will not preach grace. They'll preach other things. They won't point sinners to Christ and his blood and righteousness alone. He says, "Thou shalt not visit those that be cut off." In other words, they're not going to help those who are alienated from God. "Neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken." Those young ones who can't do for themselves, you see. And he says, "Nor feed that standeth still." They have no spiritual food for them. "But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." In other words, he's just out for what he can get for himself, making merchandise of men's soul. Verse 17, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock." Doesn't care for the flock. "The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye." His arm meaning his power. His right eye meaning his watchfulness. Remember the prophets were often referred to as watchmen. Watch out. Be on guard. His arm being his arm of help, his arm of power, which involves preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. Well, that's going to be dried up, and his right eye is going to be put out. "His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Utterly darkened. That is, he'll have no judgment. He'll have no discernment. It's just religion. Well, there's a lot of different ideas about who this evil shepherd is. I believe it's referring to all false prophets, all false preachers in the last days. Some say it's Rome. Well, that's part of it. Some say it was Israel's leaders in that day. Well, that's part of it too. They're all. Some say it's some future Antichrist. Well, that's the same spirit. That's the same spirit, you see. I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's any preacher, prophet, teacher who stands in opposition to Christ and his glory and the power of his finished work, in opposition to the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right.